unto us a child is born. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 7. Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. Let us hear the word of the living God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and pure for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word of God. The book of Isaiah is a mini Bible instruction. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible is in two sections, the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah is also. Isaiah has 39 chapters in its first section and 27 in its second, just like the Old and New Testament. And just as the Old Testament opens with a case of God against man's sin, Isaiah opens in the same way, giving God's case against man's sin. And just as the first section closes with a prophecy of the coming King of Righteousness and the redemption of Israel, so the prophets close the Old Testament with predictions of his coming kingdom. And the second section of Isaiah, chapter 40, opens with the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. And it's concerned with the person and the work of Christ. And the latter part of the book of Isaiah is extremely Christocentric. And the New Testament opens with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, preparing his way. Isaiah ends with a vision of the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwell righteousness. And the Bible ends in the same way. The striking similarities between the book of Isaiah and the whole Bible is unforgettable. Nevertheless, there shall be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali. The first part of Israel to fall to Assyria was Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Within months of Isaiah's meeting with Ahaz, God sends distress on disobedient nations. For the guilty, there is gloom. God judges nations. He humbles the proud. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. God is merciful. He intervenes in history. He works redemption and deliverance. This is what grace means: undeserved kindness, undeserved favor. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In the most unexpected places, at the most unexpected times, God intervenes. At the worst of times, God's people have a comfort. The light has shone in the darkness. The darkness does not understand it. We are hard pressed at every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Where sin increased, God's grace increased much more. No matter how dark things may seem to be, God's light will shine brighter. And all the darkness cannot put out that light. I form the light and I create the darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now this prophecy, of course, had its fulfillment when God himself in the person of Jesus Christ appeared and preached the gospel in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and in Galilee of the Gentiles along the River Jordan. There's a lot of modern examples of people who've walked in darkness seeing a great light. In the times of greatest darkness of atheism and communism in the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe and Red China, spectacular spiritual revivals have taken place. Vast numbers, millions of people came to Christ in the worst of situations. The darkness was so severe, and yet the light of Christ shone brighter there than it has in many other places. We've seen amidst terrible persecution revival blessings. When the gospel comes to any place, a great light comes. Those who live in darkness, outside of God, have no hope, no forgiveness, no salvation, no heaven, only darkness and despair. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when they're dividing the plunder. At a harvest time, there's great joy. The months of plowing and sowing and preparing now results in fruition, harvest. Food that you can use or sell or eat, cook, prepare. Or, as men rejoice after dividing the plunder, which means they've won the battle, they've defeated the enemy, and now they are dividing the spoils amongst themselves. The nation of Israel had been severely judged and diminished. It had lost the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali to Assyria. Yet the word of God came through Isaiah to comfort his people and to reassure them that despite their present traumatic cutting off and diminishing of the nation, yet the time will come when God himself will enlarge the nation and he will increase their joy. Everyone rejoices over success, achievement, victory, prosperity, as in a harvest. God's intervention will accomplish far more. It will accomplish the salvation of his people and the victory of his kingdom. He will achieve a redemption for those to whom he grants the gift of faith and repentance. He will bless his children with the greatest gifts ever given, the forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the yoke of the oppressor. The Lord has intervened and has ended the oppression of sin and Satan. Into our darkness his light has shone. At the beginning of his ministry, our Lord Jesus quoted Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for the burning, will be fuel for the fire. The wicked will be judged. Those who oppress God's people will be destroyed. The message of Christmas is not only a message of God's love for his people, but it's also a message of God's wrath against sin. We see not only his mercy, but we see his justice. He saves, but he also judges. The message of the cradle, the incarnation, includes a message of the cross, the atonement, and of the crown, the return of Christ. The Christmas message of the cradle emphasizes the deity of Christ, his incarnation. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But the purpose of Christ's coming was the cross. We do not worship a babe in a manger. We do not even worship the suffering Savior on a cross, on a crucifix like the Roman Catholics. We worship a risen, victorious Savior and Redeemer, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will return. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what the gold crown reminds us of. The Savior whose incarnation we remember at Christmas will come again as the eternal judge. The Lamb of God will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He who died on the cross now wears the crown. The sovereign Lord of the universe. We will all stand before his throne. We will have to give an account of our lives. Unless we've turned to God in faith and repented of our sins, we will be condemned. If our lives have not borne the fruit of repentance and obedience, we too will be destined to the burning. Along with those guilty of innocent blood, we will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. Everyone loves the birth of a child. Well, they should, but not quite. There are those who prefer abortion to birth. Instead of life, they choose death. But most find a newborn baby cute. That's why most people can celebrate Christmas. A baby in a manger is so unthreatening, so harmless. However, some atheists still feel threatened by the menace of the manger. Every Christmas season, there are antichrist lawsuit unions around the world that try to stop public displays of nativity scenes and public displays of Christian faith. Praise God in Cape Town, we can drive down the M1 and see on the top of Panorama an illuminated cross dominating the highway. We can see many different scenes of Christian faith openly displayed, but there's many places in the world where you cannot do this. There are radical humanists who would like to banish all public expression of Christian faith, but in our country we still have Christmas carols playing in shopping centres with some of the finest theology, some of the greatest gospel messages imaginable being proclaimed in the middle of these shopping malls. Do the people even realise what they're broadcasting? Are they comprehending what is being said and sung? But aside from neurotic atheists, most people feel drawn to the story of this baby born in a manger in a stable amongst straw, with angels singing, shepherds kneeling, wise men bringing gifts. It all seems very nice and sweet and cute. But the verse doesn't stop there. To us a son is given. We're no longer worshipping a babe in a cradle. He's the Son of God who died on the cross, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Now this is getting more threatening. This is why Herod declared war on the womb. He understood the menace of the manger. Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him, said the wise men from the east. Herod felt that his selfish, wicked, corrupt lifestyle, his comfortable political position, was threatened by this newborn babe. Herod wasn't even a Hebrew. He was a Moabite. He was an Edomite. There he was over the throne of Israel. He was as wicked, as corrupt, as evil a king as ever ruled. And gripped by his selfishness and lust for power, Herod sought to murder the Messiah by massacring all still in the manger in Bethlehem. Centuries before that, Pharaoh had attempted to kill all newborn Hebrew boys in Egypt in order to snuff out the deliverer, Moses. Today, the other pharaohs and Herods waging a similar war on the womb. Christ was not born a prince. He wasn't born the heir to the throne. He's the only one ever born a king. Where is the one born king? It's unheard of that a person can be born a king. He can be born heir to the throne, but he can be born even a prince. But how can he be born a king? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the final authority. That is why the gift of gold, symbolizing gifts fit for a king, the King of Kings. In Eastern Europe, in Red China, communist authorities allowed prayer in churches, but not in schools. You could preach piety, but you could not preach the lordship of Christ in all areas of life. Jesus could be Lord of your soul, maybe, but not of your mind and not of your body, not of your life, not of your home, not of your work, not of your community, not of your city, and certainly not Lord of your country. And so, unto us a child is born isn't the problem. But unto us a son is given and the government will be upon his shoulder. That is unacceptable. to most of the humanist governments of this world. When the Bible speaks of the government, capital G, it's talking about God's sovereign government. He's the one who caused the sun to rise and the sun to set. He is the one who sends the rain, who makes food come out of the ground. He's the one who determines when we live and when we die. Everything is in his hands. He is the government, capital G. All other governments are small g. Civil government, municipal government, political government, national government, federal government, but small g. We're unbiblical when we capitalize the government and the state, referring to mere politicians who are here today and gone tomorrow. We must capitalize God's government, his gospel, his sovereign power. This is the message of the manger. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all areas of life. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Civil governments are God's servants, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on a wrongdoer. Civil governments are sent by God to punish those who do wrong. As Jesus declared to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you've heard Handel's Messiah, then you've heard them pounding out this great verse in unforgettable authority. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's all-knowing. He embodies absolute wisdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He hears our prayers. He guides his people. He is the Wonderful Counselor. But he's also Mighty God. He is all-powerful. He is God himself. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God. He is fully God and fully man. Emmanuel, God with us. Now ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, what do they do with this verse? What do the unbelieving Jews do with this verse? What do the liberal theologians do with this verse? Unto us a child is born, they like that part, but he is Mighty God. And Everlasting Father. He is eternal, he's from everlasting to everlasting. As a father, he is compassionate, he cares, he provides, he protects. And he's the Prince of Peace. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Those politicians who think that they can achieve peace without Christ, they are deluded. The United Nations is so arrogant that they have taken Isaiah's prophecy of they shall beat their swords into plowshares, neither shall nation make war against one another anymore. And they put that in stone outside the United Nations without attributing it to the Bible or to the prophet Isaiah. The arrogance of these pagans taking a messianic prophecy and attributing it to themselves. They can't even bring peace to Bosnia, Somalia, Rwanda. How on earth are they going to bring peace to the world? The United Nations is beyond incompetent. They are not a solution to anything. They are the problem. Having seen them at work in the Congo, and Sudan, and Angola, and Namibia, Rwanda, I've got no doubt the United Nations is the problem. They are not the solution to anything. To think that they can bring peace without the Prince of Peace. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time forth and forever. The ultimate victory and triumph of Christ's kingdom is absolutely inevitable. Nothing on earth can stop it. It is all the power of light over darkness. It is the power of the oceans over those lands that are below sea level. The humanists can build all the dikes they want to keep out the flood of God's light and the tide of history which is on our side, but they cannot. There are cracks in their dikes. The light is coming through. The power of God's word will overwhelm the godlessness of this world. The day will come when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. The time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. Nothing can stop that. in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms. It will bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. Those nations on every shore will worship him, each in its own land. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will rule forever and ever. This is what the Great Commission calls us to. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. There is no authority that is not under Christ. There's not one square millimeter of this universe that is not under the sovereign rule of Almighty God. This is what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah 11 says, the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the message of Christmas. Not only the crib, but the cross. Not only the cross, but the crown. You rejoice that a child has been born, but do you recognize that he is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God? Do you submit to his government? Do you obey him as Lord of your life? Is he your wonderful counselor? Is he your mighty God? Is he your everlasting Father? Is he the Prince of Peace in your life? If so, rejoice. His government will never end. His kingdom will endure forever. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let us pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to remember and honor the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may share in the songs of angels, the joy of the shepherds and the worship of the wise men. Lord, this Christmas morning, may you overjoy us to be your children, to be your sons and daughters, your soldiers and your servants. And this evening, Lord God, when we finally come to our beds, may it be with grateful hearts, forgiven and forgiving all those who have sinned against us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.